according to research, the following is the estimated time for some everyday items that are all around us to decompose in a landfill. You're like, oh boy, what are we talking about this morning? Who wants to talk about garbage? Garbage decomposing. But I thought this is interesting. According to research, the following are the estimated time for some everyday items all around us to decompose in landfill sites. Plastic bottles, can you guess? Never. 70 to 450 years. A plastic bag, 500 to 1,000 years. A tin can, around 50 years. Leather shoes, 25 to 40 years. Thread, 3 to 4 months. Cotton, 1 to 5 months. Rope, 3 to 14 months. A cigarette, 1 to 12 years. Diapers, 500 to 800 years. Glass bottles, listen to this, 1 million years. Is that correct? Let's see. Did I do the math right there with my commas? Yeah, 1 million years. Hairspray bottle, 200 to 500 years. Fishing line, 600 years. And aluminum can, 200 years. I mean, pretty crazy how long it takes. These things last a really long time, don't they? Here's an example of one item on this list that was found that lasted much longer than the estimated 25 to 40 years typical for a leather shoe. Look at this leather shoe. This is a ancient leather shoe known as the Areny One shoe. I know it's not quite Skechers or Converse or Nike or whatever your favorite brand is, but it's a real leather shoe that is estimated, get this, 5,500 years old. And it was found in 2008 in a cave in Armenia where it was found, I quote, it was found in near perfect condition due to the cool and dry conditions in the cave, and get this, and a thick layer of sheep dung which acted as a solid seal. So many things last a long time, and apparently cool and dry conditions in a cave, not to mention thick layers of sheep dung, can help. But most things do not last, right? Most things in life die. Most things in life decay. Most things deteriorate. It may take them a long time to do so, but most things pass away. Here at the Stream, as we've been working our way through 1 Corinthians, a letter that Paul wrote to a church in Corinth that he started, this morning we come to a place in this letter where Paul deals with this topic of death and decay. This is not something out of some kind of dark, gothic horror movie, though. He does deal with death here. He does address the topic, but quite the contrary. Paul talks about some incredibly important truths for you and me about some things that you and I can receive that last even longer. In fact, they are imperishable. Our message this morning I've titled Imperishable, as you will see in a moment why. But let's look at these matters. Before we do, please join me in prayer. God, we're thankful for you including this important passage in your word. We pray that you would use this passage to impact our lives. I pray for your presence to be with us as we study your word this morning. Open up our eyes, give us understanding. Help me to convey what is here with full conviction in the power of the Holy Spirit. Help me to convey it by handling accurately your word of truth. In Jesus' name, use this, God, we pray, to transform our lives more and more by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in verse 50, reading through the end of the chapter in verse 58, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Look back with me at the beginning of chapter 15. I don't have a slide there, but if you have it in your phone, your app, your Bible, please turn back to the very first few verses of chapter 15. This chapter began in verse 15, him addressing them as brothers. And again here in our passage this morning in verse 50, he begins with the word brothers. But what he began the chapter with was an important, significant reminder of what was most important. He begins the chapter with, I remind you, brothers, of what? The gospel. He's reminding them of the most important message. In fact, if you scroll down in verse 2, 3, I think it's verse 3, he says, I remind you, was of first importance. And then as a means of reminder, he tells them what the gospel is. Now, I've said this many times in here. You have Paul as your pastor for almost 2 years, a year and a half that they had him as their pastor. You know the gospel really well. But he saw fit to remind them, and he reminds them there, the wonderful good news of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and on the third day, he rose again from the dead. And then he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then to more than 500 of the brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. In other words, you could corroborate the reality of the resurrection, because many of the people that were eyewitnesses of it are still alive. Some of them have died, they're asleep. They've passed away, but a number of people are still alive and can testify to the truth and the reality of the resurrection. This section resumes the context of the entire chapter now in addressing more about the reality of the resurrection. We saw last week that there were some people who were doubting and denying the reality of the resurrection. They were posing some questions. We saw two questions at the beginning of the section last week that we looked at in verse 35. Two questions. How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? That was in verse 35. And we said and established last week that these questions had a skeptical tone to them, a challenging tone to them, like wondering if this is really the truth. They're doubting it. And the key challenge that the skeptics are making is this related to especially the second question, and really the second question more elaborates and clarifies the first one. Is there's a struggle with this idea of a resurrection body. What's that like? What's this going to be like, that a dead body is then going to be reanimated to life? How does that work? And Paul had answered that question we saw last week in verses 35 through 49. And he's going to elaborate more on the matter in our passage this morning that we just read. He does so in elaboration of this answer. And the answer we saw last week is that God gives a true transformation of the body in the resurrection. And he's elaborating on that answer here, and he does so with a key word that is repeated multiple times in our passage, the word imperishable. And what is central in the connection that is made between receiving and believing the gospel, the first part of chapter 15, receiving and believing the gospel, I remind you, brothers, of the gospel, there's a central connection that is made between that theme and receiving what is imperishable as the chapter comes to a close here. It comes full circle, and it argues all in the middle about the reality of the resurrection. But it's all connected with the beginning about the gospel. You and I can receive something imperishable because of the gospel. So if you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, because you have received and believed the good news of the gospel, that Christ died on a cross and rose again from the dead for your sins, then the points in this passage this morning are true for you. They are true for you because you are in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, we would encourage you to be in Christ. It's a gift that you receive. But if you are in Christ, this gift of His grace, this undeserved gift that you receive through faith, you will receive what is imperishable. But notice it's connected with the context, the beginning of chapter 15 with the gospel. So, look with me this morning at five imperishable points. The points themselves are imperishable because God's truth lasts forever. God's truth is eternal. And these are truths that God has given to you and me in this passage. So I have five imperishable points for you this morning. If you are in Christ, you have five imperishable points that are true of you about this topic, imperishable. Number one, you have an imperishable inheritance. An imperishable inheritance. Verse 50 talks about our inheritance as Christians. Who will inherit eternal life? Who will inherit salvation? Who will inherit heaven? Who will go to heaven? Does everyone go to heaven? He explains that it's not flesh and blood that inherits the kingdom of God. And he explains that the perishable does not inherit the imperishable. And I said, the prior section we saw last week mentioned the transformation of our physical bodies that will take place in the resurrection. Look back, for example, at verses 42 and following. What is sown is perishable. What is raised, and meaning what is resurrected, is imperishable. 1542. And also 1544 elaborates, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now here in verse 50, Paul is explaining the necessity of the transformation of our body that we talked about in last week's message. The necessity is because of the incompatibility of something imperishable, salvation, heaven, eternal life, that which is made holy through Christ, the kingdom of God. It's incompatible for that to be something that, something perishable, something in its present state, even the human physical body, let alone us in our sin, in our sinfulness, to be able to inherit that without a transformation being made. A transformation of the body into a glorified body must occur, and that is possible only because the person's sins have been forgiven through Christ and because God makes it possible for there to be a resurrection. Because what a resurrected person is inheriting in the kingdom, in salvation, in heaven, is an inheritance that is imperishable. And he's talking about the incompatibility of that without what is perishable being made imperishable. There's a transformation that is mysterious and miraculous, and it's what scholars have called glorification that occurs in the resurrection or after the resurrection, almost simultaneously. So if you are in Christ, you have an imperishable inheritance. This means your inheritance is way beyond anything you can comprehend. Way beyond what you can imagine in even the wealthiest of investment portfolios. I mean, people think of an inheritance, right? And they think of somebody inheriting some type of wealth. If you can imagine the most lavish of lifestyles due to someone receiving the wealthiest of inheritances, then consider that as a drop in the ocean compared to the imperishable inheritance that you and I have in Christ, if you are in Christ. You have an imperishable inheritance. Second, if you are in Christ, you have an imperishable resurrection. Paul reminds them, and you and me, next, the mystery of the resurrection. Look with me at verses 51 and 52. This mystery is that we will not all sleep, a metaphor for death, but we will all be changed. What Paul is saying is not that everyone, whether they die or are alive still when Christ returns, must be changed. They must be transformed. The return of Christ will be something sudden. Christ's return will occur in a moment, like in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. And the phrase last trumpet, by the way, is often used in connection with the return of Christ. And for some, his return will occur when they are still alive. These two verses in 1 Corinthians here, 51 and 52 of chapter 15, parallel what the Apostle Paul writes elsewhere to the church in Thessalonica. You might recall the passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Please look at it with me. Here it is on the slide for your convenience. Let's go ahead and read it. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And by the way, fallen asleep is a metaphor there for those who have died. Picking up in verse 15, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. You might notice some incredible parallels there with our passage this morning. So the dead, those who are asleep, will be resurrected first. Then, likely very shortly thereafter, almost simultaneously, those who are still alive will be resurrected as well. And that's kind of interesting to think about, that if we're living when Christ returns, we're kind of resurrected and brought up with them in the clouds, it says, to meet the Lord in the air. So the point is that whether you have passed away or are still alive when Christ returns, you must be changed. The perishable puts on the imperishable. You'll be transformed. You'll be glorified with a transformed, glorified body. And this resurrection is one that will be imperishable. It will be permanent. It will be lasting. It will be eternal. And it will be a resurrection that will last forever in the very presence of God. Third, if you are in Christ, you have an imperishable body. You will receive an imperishable body. And again, we saw much of this last week, but he's reiterating it and elaborating on it in our passage this morning. Verses 42 through 49 from last week mention the transformation of our physical bodies that will take place in the resurrection. The perishable puts on the imperishable, verse 42. The natural is raised spiritual, verse 44. The man of dust shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, verse 49. In our passage this morning, look now at verses 51 and 52. They reiterate this reality when it says, we shall all be changed. This change is a true transformation of our body in the resurrection. Then in verses 53 and following, Paul gets more specific about this resurrection reality of our transformed bodies. This perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. The second phrase, mortal body putting on immortality, is really just further clarifying the first. It's synonymous. It's synonymous with the perishable, imperishable. Mortal, immortal is just a synonymous way of explaining it. In the resurrection, your mortal, perishable body will be transformed into something imperishable and immortal. And we talked last week of the implications that are incredible to imagine. No more weariness, no more disease, no more suffering, cancer's gone. I mean, death is gone. I mean, just incredible to think about. In the resurrection, your mortal, perishable body will be transformed into something imperishable and immortal. This leads us to the fourth imperishable point in this passage. If you are in Christ, then you have an imperishable victory. You have an imperishable victory. Verse 54 is the first of three uses in the next four verses of the word translated victory. How could you not like that word victory? It's just a great word. I love this word victory. It means to conquer. It means to defeat. It means to be victorious over someone or something. What, if you are in Christ, you have a victory over? What is it that is something that you are defeating with because of Christ? The context tells you. You have an imperishable, lasting, enduring victory that is eternal over death itself. Death is swallowed up. It is conquered. It is triumphed over. It is defeated by your imperishable victory in Christ. Before you start singing We Are the Champions by Queen, Paul wants to put this victory in perspective. You know, there's something about when a team wins a game and they interview and the person very, you know, usually you think it's like really good sportsmanship and the person being interviewed says, you know, so let's take women's tennis, for example. I just want to thank what a great competitor the runner-up in the championship is. You know, they kind of praise what a worthy foe, what a worthy challenger their competitor is. And I think Paul is putting this into perspective here by talking about death is a powerful opponent that we have victory over. This is not a small thing. This is not an easy thing to overcome. But nonetheless, it is a complete demolishment of death. You think there are certain games that it's a blowout and it's over in the first 10, 20 seconds of the game somehow, some way. You know, the team's running up the score or whatever. This is above and beyond it. I mean, how much death is demolished, but death is a worthy opponent. Now look at what he does next. He starts to pose a couple of questions directed to death. So the Corinthians and you and me today, I think, can ponder some things about death. Paul says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Now, when I was reading these things, these questions, they almost struck me, if you know the term in sports, sometimes referred to as trash talk. You know, it's kind of like when someone is taunting someone. And I mean, I got the picture as I was reading these words of somebody who just tackled somebody in a football game and the person's down on the ground and they're standing over them like, yeah! You know, it's almost like, which I'm not saying that's good sportsmanship, but there's a degree of taunting going on here, a degree of trash talking. So like in sports, for example, just to explain trash talking for those of you that might not know, let's say somebody makes a catch for a first down and the receiver says to the defender guarding him, "We're going to score here and you guys are going down." Or in basketball, a defender blocks a shot and says, "You ain't scoring on me. Get that out of here." You know, or in soccer, football, the rest of the world calls it, you know, they steal the ball from them and be like, "I'm scoring on you." You know, now obviously in professional sports, I don't think it's quite that tame. I gave you the G version. You know, there's been microphones on some of the things that are said and how inappropriate it is. Now my guess is what is actually said in trash talk is like that, but there can be a place for an individual expressing confidence, let's say prior to a game, after a game, being thankful for an ability, being thankful for the talent God has given them or the work that's been done or the coach. And look, this is not trash talk here. It might seem like it. It might remind you of that. I don't think it's trash talk here. It's confidence being expressed, a complete confidence in the absolute definitive triumph over death. And by posing these questions, I think Paul wants the Corinthians and you and me to ponder something, that death is terrible. But as terrible as it is, as painful as it is, and I'm not talking about just the pain that someone may undergo as they're actually dying, because sometimes the way people die certainly is very painful. I'm talking about all that is awful about death in and of itself. Death is not something to take lightly. It's not something to minimize. So Paul puts it this way, he asks, "Oh death, where is your sting?" But he follows that in verse 56, really indicating that death actually does have some sting. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Paul is expressing that death is a serious competitor. Death has vanquished many a foe. Death has harmed and discouraged and overwhelmed and in some cases, deeply devastated people. And again, I'm not talking about just the actual pain of dying, but the pain of losing loved ones, even the pain of the reality of death on people or even animals. I was in my seminary class, and Dr. Carson was, D.A. Carson, maybe you heard of him, famous theologian, written a lot of books, and Carson was talking to us, and Dr. Carson was saying, you know, a lot of times Christians will read this verse, oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? And they almost take it as, oh, well, if you're really a mature Christian, you know, when death comes, they're in a better place. You know, it's like, you know, don't cry. Get over it. Rejoice. Hallelujah. They died. They're with the Lord. And he didn't quite say it that expressively. I don't want to misrepresent what he said, but he brought me into thinking how we as Christians almost don't allow for the grieving process sometimes. Well, we kind of come across unintentionally, right? But if you're a mature Christian, well, death, where's your victory? You know, just, they're in a better place. They're, you know, amen. They're, you know, aren't we glad? Aren't we happy? And he's like, no. He said, death is terrible. There is victory over it, but it's painful. It stings. It hurts. It devastates. We grieve that loss, and we should not bypass that grieving that loss or thinking that death doesn't hurt us. It does. Let me just give an example. Literally about, I don't know, maybe 10 days ago, maybe 2 weeks ago now, my son Jordan in his workplace, no kidding, found this like little cute bird, this cute little blue bird. And clearly it was like not a wild bird. It was like a parakeet, gorgeous, beautiful little bird. And he found it on one of these really cold nights, huddled up in the corner of where these walls came together. In a corner, just huddling up and shivering. And he picked this bird up and he said, Mom, I'm at work, but can you come help me? This bird's dying. And, you know, my coworkers are telling me, I don't know what to do with the bird. Like, just leave it out there. And I was like, Jordan's like, he wanted to care for this bird. He wanted to see if he helped this bird survive, at least care for it until maybe we find the owner or how it had escaped or whatever. And so we take this bird, he wraps it up, he tries to feed it, and he takes it, him and Lauren take it to the vet, and they give it a, you know, kind of a health check, and, you know, definitely said it was in shock. Who knows how long it'd been out in the cold, that kind of thing. And one of the people at the vet's like, I got an extra cage. You want me to let you borrow it? So we've got this, I come home from work and I've got a bird. And I don't necessarily like birds, but I'm happy that they're caring for this bird, trying to, you know, help it to survive and all this. And my wife is like, you know, if I were to have a bird, this would be exactly the kind I would want to get. It's so cute and beautiful. I'm like, oh boy, here we go. We got two dogs. I love my dogs, but you know, we have a bird now. And I, you know, I'm thinking, you know, waking me up all night, you know, chirp, 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 whatever. But that night we go to bed and it's like 2 a.m. and I wake up and Lauren's next to me and I guess she got out of bed and she's like, Kevin, I just checked on the bird and the bird didn't make it. And I couldn't sleep for 2 hours. I was sad for the bird. And I was sad that my kids and my wife had tried to save this bird, but it didn't make it. It wasn't our bird. This is this cute little bird. Who knows how long I've been out. But I was sad. And for the next day, as we told our kids, and the next like 24 hours, there's a little bit of a, it just felt a little bit like a cloud, you know? Just felt sad. Death is terrible. Death has a sting. It's sad. It's tragic. The sting of death, it says here in verse 56 specifically, is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And so the law reveals what sin is, and the law holds us accountable to the standards of God and reveals the reality that we are sinful and that we do have sin. It shows us where we deviate, where we fall short of the standards of God. It shows us where we miss the mark. And the consequence and the reality of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. And separation from God. But as verse 57 states, thanks be to God who gives us the victory. How? It says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it comes full circle to the gospel at the beginning of chapter 15. I remind you, brothers, of the gospel that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and on the third day rose from the dead. He's connecting it. Now verse 57, the very second to last verse, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory is over sin. The victory is over death. The victory is even over the sting. And it's not to say that there's not a grieving process. It's not to say that we don't feel sad. It's not to say that we don't miss loved ones or even animals. But death has a sting, but Christ has given the victory over death. This victory over death for you and me in Christ, for those in Christ, the victory is an imperishable one. It endures. It lasts. It is an eternal victory. So as you think on the devastation of death, as you think on the sting of it that you have felt at moments in your life, when you have encountered death in whatever way you have encountered it, the sting of death is powerful and painful. It's real, but the sting of death and death itself has been defeated. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You and I must appreciate this victory more. You and I ought to be thankful and appreciate this victory more. Another illustration. Sports fans themselves and the athletes themselves go bonkers sometimes when they have victories, don't they? A big play is made. A touchdown is scored. There's a home run. Somebody has a winning point in tennis. Somebody wins a medal. And there's nothing wrong with that celebration, but watch this, for example. Let me show you a picture of my all-time famous celebration. This is early on in the 2008 Beijing Olympics, right after the United States men in the 4x100 freestyle relay. Google this and watch it on YouTube because it is like the all-time greatest race in swimming. And the American men were underdogs big time to the heavily favored French team, and even the Australians were favored ahead of the United States. And you can listen to Rowdy Gaines, the announcer, saying, you know, I just don't know how the U.S. men are going to do this. I mean, they could, but they're going to have an amazing swim. And the U.S. started in the lead, and then they were a body length behind almost when the Frenchman dove in. And the Frenchman, their anchor man, was the world record holder in the event. And Jason Lezak incredibly reeled the guy in and caught him and passed him. And these guys went nuts. That's Michael Phelps and Garrett Weber Grill. They went nuts. The whole relay went nuts. It is a historic moment in the Olympics. It became historic as well for Michael Phelps because it was, I believe, his second of 8 gold medals in that Games. This is wonderful, and I'm a huge swimming fan. You know that. But let's put this in perspective. This is a swimming race. Most of you didn't, maybe some of you might not even remember that this happened. I mean, it's more than 10 years ago now. I mean, these guys, look, let's put this in perspective. These guys didn't just find out that cancer was cured. These guys aren't celebrating that cancer was cured. These guys are not celebrating that there's not going to be any more wars. These guys are not celebrating that hunger, there's no longer going to be world hunger. Or there's no longer going to be storms that kill people, tsunamis and earthquakes. They're not celebrating that there's not going to be mosquitoes. They're going to bite little kids in Africa. And they're going to die. Because they didn't have a mosquito net. A mosquito bite gave them malaria and they died. I'm happy for the celebration. I love it. But it's a swimming race. My point is this. Christ conquered sin. Christ conquered death. And the sting of death solves the problems and pain that come with death. Because death is not final. Death is not victorious. Christ is. And if you are in Christ, you have an imperishable victory. And my point is maybe we ought to celebrate this a little more. And I'm not saying that you need to walk out of here going to Michael Phelps, you know, express that kind of way, but I'm talking about what's in your heart. And I'm talking about the passion that is coming out of these guys, the passion at winning a gold medal. Why not this kind of passion for what Christ has done for you and me? We awake yet? What's God doing right now in you? Don't let what He's stirring, don't let it just pass by. Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart, Hebrews says. And if God is saying something to you right now, let the victory that He's brought to you, an imperishable victory, be a motivator for you to have such a passion for this God, to love Him and live for Him, that you're never the same. A fifth imperishable point in this passage. If you are in Christ, you have an imperishable ministry. You have an imperishable ministry. Now, I'm not talking about somebody who's got a career in ministry like myself, who's a pastor or a missionary as a title, as a vocation. You have an imperishable ministry regardless of what your job is, regardless of what your role is, regardless of what you're doing in life right now. You have an imperishable ministry. Have you ever served someone or a group of people in some way, or given of your time or your treasure or your talents in some way, and sort of doubted if it ever made a difference? Have you ever invested your time and your efforts to teach or to instruct or to pray for or to love or to serve or give, and you just kind of wondered, I don't know, did it really make an impact? Did it really make a difference? Parents, you ever felt this way with parenting sometimes, you know? Ministry can be like parenting or several other forms of service, where it's really kind of like a long, hard, slow process. And sometimes you see tangible fruit, and it's wonderful. You see tangible evidence of your efforts, but a lot of times, it's such a long, hard, slow process that you hardly notice that good and great things are happening sometimes. In fact, sometimes it feels like the opposite. Sometimes it feels like things aren't happening. Sometimes it might even feel like things are getting worse. Sometimes you feel like it's unappreciated. Your efforts don't matter. It feels like your efforts are in vain. Sometimes it feels like the investment doesn't pay off. You can pray, you can fast, you can preach, you can teach, you can disciple, you can spend time with, you can do everything you possibly can to help someone grow and walk with God or to mature in their relationship with God. And then sometimes they won't, sometimes they don't. Jesus gave a parable in Matthew 13 called the parable of the soils, and he talks about this kind of reality, right? Some seed falls and it's snatched away. Some seed falls, it springs up quickly, but it's choked up by the thorns. Some seed, though, falls in fertile soil and bears fruit. And some people start seemingly well. They seem to enthusiastically be following God and enthusiastically be faithful followers of God. But then over time, sometimes they just don't seem to last. The parable talks about the concerns and cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and that kind of thing that can so easily get in the way. It talks about the enemy can kind of get in the way and snatch it up so it's unfruitful. Over the course of 25 years of full-time ministry as a career, I've seen this happen. I've seen people quit serving and ministering to other people. I've seen people quit coming to church. I've seen people quit walking with God. I've seen people quit loving their spouses and their families. Now, sometimes these people were in the same church that I was in. Sometimes they were in the same small group that I was in. Sometimes they were, you know, pretty decent friends, pretty good friends. And it grieves me every time I see it. Sin is such that it can influence anyone to turn away from God. Sin is such that a person can be walking with God and seem committed to them and then sort of stop and seemingly walk away from God. My guess is that you know and have seen people quit in some of these ways too. My guess is you've ministered, served, loved, and prayed, and sometimes wondered as well at the people you're ministering to if it makes a difference or if it's appreciated or if God's using you. Maybe you even are here this morning and wondering, what do I do that really makes a difference? And maybe you're in a place this morning, you're thinking about walking away from God and kind of quitting this whole deal. Sometimes it doesn't seem like there are results. Sometimes it doesn't seem like there's impact. But take heart. Look at what this verse says. It says, be steadfast. That's a word that brings out the idea of endurance and persevering. Picture a marathoner in the last mile. Think an Ironman triathlete coming through the finish line after hours competing. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is telling you and me to keep at it. Ministry rarely gives you immediate results. Sometimes it does. And look, sometimes in a sinful, fallen world, people reject the will and ways of God despite how effectively and faithfully you're ministering to them. That's not an excuse. That's not an excuse for us as we minister to people to be excellent with it and do everything we possibly can by the grace of God and the means of grace that God's given us to help people to grow. But as we saw in 1 Corinthians 3, if you recall, we might plant, we might water, but it's God who causes the growth. So be steadfast, be patient, be persevering. Don't budge, don't quit, don't back down, keep sowing. For in due time we will reap if we do not lose heart. In the Lord, your labor, your investment in doing whatever ministry, whatever act of service, whatever that lines up with the will of God, that might be praying for someone next to you this morning, that makes a difference. God promises you it is not in vain. Years ago when I was in college, God saw fit to lead someone to put this on a card that they gave me. And just like God uses brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, that verse almost instantaneously became committed to memory. And God has used this verse. I would not be standing here this morning if God had not used this verse in my life. I would have quit this deal a long time ago. I probably wouldn't still be in ministry if God had not used this verse and spoken this verse into my life. I love what I do. It's been amazing. And I've seen God do incredible things. But I've had plenty of times when it felt like one step forward and three or four steps back. Sometimes, and it's not the size of the church I'm talking about with people. I'm talking about counseling a couple and they're making progress and then they quit on their marriage. I'm talking about people that are walking with God and then choose to turn away from. That's the stuff that grieves you. And there's times when you're like, I don't know, is it in vain? And sometimes it's legit that we're going to feel that way. But this verse tells you and me, and what's meant so much to me about it, is if you persevere, even during difficult times or when it seems like what you're doing might not be making a difference, Paul promises you, God promises you, it does. It's not in vain. You are making a difference. You might not see it. You might not see how. And look, I think in heaven we're going to be surprised. I think you're going to have people coming up to you in heaven and be like, hey, you might not remember this, but that time when you and I went for coffee, that was a turning point in my life. I was hurting so bad and you listened and you prayed for me. Or, you know, that one time in small group when you shared this or what you got out of that verse. Or that time at church when we were talking about this and you were sharing with me what God was teaching you. Or when you were sharing in small group about what God was teaching, that profoundly impacted. You're like, really? And can you remember everybody that you've been in a small group over the years with? I mean, I've been walking with God long enough that I can't remember every person's name. Because there's some people I've been in, like from my college days that I was in small groups with, that I probably can't remember their name or would recognize them if I saw them in public. But I might remember something they said. Something they said might have stuck with me, or vice versa. You see, I think we're going to be surprised that people we've prayed for, people we've reached out to, people that through our ministry God may have used in leading them to Christ. But it's not just about leading people to Christ. It's about how you've impacted them and helped them to grow. I think we're going to be surprised. And I think God's going to show you. Sometimes by God's grace, He shows you evidence in this life. Sometimes by God's grace, you can see the efforts that you put forth in serving or giving in ministry. You can see visible things happen, and that's wonderful and it's encouraging. But a lot of times, I don't know that we do. But there's a promise here that it's not in vain. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because in the Lord your labor is not in vain. God sees it. He's doing something in it. He's doing something in and through you. So stay at it. It's not in vain. Maybe this means for you today to keep at whatever ministry you're currently doing. Maybe you're feeling tired, worn out, discouraged by it. Maybe this is a motivation to keep at it because it's not in vain. Or maybe this means for you today that you're doing some things right now, but God's leading you, you know you can do more. You knew you can, you've always wanted to do this, you know? You're like, I'm serving my church, but I've never really done this. Maybe that, whatever that is something God's going to prompt you to start doing. Or maybe this means for you today, you know that you're not doing nearly much, that much, and you just feel like you're hardly doing anything ministry-wise. And if that's you, we want to help you. We want to give you opportunities. We want to help you strategically think of ways that you can impact the people around you in your life, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your activities. And maybe even things you can do here. But one of our goals is to transform your life so that you're equipped and you're empowered to do the work of the ministry, to do the work of the kingdom, to be a light in this world in which we live. We want to help you in that regard. And I would even say a great starting place is do streams of water. You're going to learn all about that as you go through that. In Christ, you have an imperishable ministry. Let's pray. God, we thank you for these five imperishable points. An imperishable ministry. An imperishable victory. An imperishable body. An imperishable resurrection. And an imperishable inheritance that is ours because of Christ. Because of the gospel. And as we acknowledge that this is only possible because of the gospel, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came and died and rose again from the dead. And this morning we're going to celebrate that by taking the Lord's Supper, communion, to remember the body and blood of Jesus given up for us. So God, we ask that by your Spirit, you would remind us of the wonderful gospel benefit of eternal life, of an of these imperishable points, these imperishable truths. And God, that you would take our faults and our failures, our shortcomings, our sin, and remove them as far as east is from west, as you promise. God, we come afresh and new, confessing our sin to you, but clinging to you and grasping the gospel of grace that gives us love and forgiveness and mercy and this imperishable victory. So thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died and rose again. We remember you today. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing a final song of worship, feel free at any point to take the crackers and the juice that symbolize the body and blood of Jesus. Our only requirement is that you be a believer in Christ, as the scripture teaches us, for you to participate in that with us this morning. So please join us as you worship. God bless you.